All right, a few announcements. We have got a Living Grace need, and we were in the midst of, once a year or so, we send an offering to the legitimate poor, like food banks and that sort of thing. But since we came up with a Living Grace need, what we decided to do was take our $500 we were going to send to that and apply it to our Living Grace need. So we still have a Living Grace need for about $400. So just to let you know about that. And certainly pray about our facilities here. They want another rent increase, and this is becoming ridiculous. But we have what we have. So these people are just disruptive too much of the time, and I would prefer maybe if we can find another place, but that requires some real work, so we'll see what happens there. And just to let you know, I'm sure all of us have some interesting stories, but I'm sitting there in the middle of the storm. I guess it was mostly over. This was probably on, what day was that? What day did the storm come? Wednesday, I guess. Or Thursday it was, I think. And so I'm sitting there. I've come in. I've been working, tired and hot. And so the storm had passed. It was still nice and cool, though. I guess it wasn't really hot. But I laid my glasses down on the sofa beside myself and was doing something. I don't remember what it was. I never put my glasses there. Well, when I went to get up, I took my hand and put right on them, snapped them completely in half. And so I'm beginning to wonder, is God going to kill me in this, or is he just against me and wants to torment me to death? So I'm to get ahead in order to do this. Yet I took two pieces of scotch tape, one on the outside, one on the inside, taped them together like a spaz, you know, and wore them that day for 3 or 4 days until we found out. I called on, I guess it was Friday or Saturday. Saturday, I think it was. Happened to find a Vision Works open up in Bradenton. More stuff was open up in Bradenton for some reason. They got power back quicker, I think, and more things were open. But so I happened to find it. So I walked in and just told them, hey, she goes, what can I help you? I said, well, I kind of need a miracle. I know these frames are they were 5 or 6 years old, but they were still fine. But I said, I've got a lens here and I've got to have a pair of glasses. I can't see the work and this and that. So she went, very same frame 6 years later that I had already. So then I thought, well, God may not be against me. So that's the trouble of making it experiential, is that you don't know if God's against you by your experience, because we have certain sufferings that we're going to have to deal with. And that one was, I chalked that one up to self-induced misery, being stupid on my own part. So it wasn't as though it was a test that God put on me as much as I did it. But everything, you know, as far as I know, everybody survived. Just be aware, too, that, you know, when things like this happen, you go into shock, whether you're aware of it or not. You go into shock, and you're going to take a while to recover from these types of things. That emotionally, it's very difficult, and you'll find probably that you have less patience, that you want to throttle people maybe a little more, or, you know, at all. The fact is, these things are difficult, they are a challenge, and I don't think I started feeling this. Like I said, we changed our routine the Monday before this started, so we really started preparing then. And it wasn't until, I would say, this Thursday or Friday that I felt halfway decent again. But fortunately, Eileen applied towards us. As you know, pray for her. She took a tumble, but she's doing better. And got us a trailer. They had some friends up there. They were doing a remodel, and they were out in Canada, I think. And so they graciously allowed us to stay there. So we at least had you know, water and power and everything. There wasn't any TV or anything, but by then, we were just happy to have a place. It was cool because it was starting to get warm. But God has provided, and he's good, and we know all that. And want to thank him, obviously, for everything, all the little details that go into keeping us alive and hopefully advancing spiritually. That's the goal. All right. We just finished the exegesis of this, but rereading this now, not that I have already obtained. And as you can see, in the New American Standard, they supply it because there is no discrete object. Or have already become perfect. The idea is, again, complete. He's not talking about sinlessness by any stretch. But again, the object would seem to be not that I've already obtained Christ. That's what he's looking for. He wants to gain him or become perfect, but I press on. I continue running. And so he switches here to an athletic metaphor. So I press on. I keep running. And he will follow that up with some other thoughts on this. So I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. And again, so that sounds like it's, again, a purpose clause, but it's actually a hypothetical. If also I may lay hold of or take possession of, because it's a stronger form of lambano there. Okay, well, point one, the Greek text becomes somewhat more difficult at this point. And many have acknowledged that there is some difficulty in understanding how this section, the section we're just getting ready to start here, verses 12 through 16, how this section relates to what he's just been talking about. So when one examines this section, point two, it would seem to relate to the previous section by providing a note of caution regarding past experiences and by providing a plan of action to move forward. And of course, the note of caution has to do, to some extent, with these advantages that people can get in life. That you start focusing on those things. And even focusing, again, not that we could do anything much else. I mean, you've got to be focused on your testing when you're going through something horrific like this. But the fact is, we can't focus on that exclusively. And that's the challenge. Because when you're confronted with something huge, you know, you have... When we talk about it, the charge, you have two kinds of tests, or at least two extremes of tests, and that's the charge of the elephant and the charge of the mosquito. And the charge of the elephant is a lot more frightening because of the nature of it. See, the elephant only has to hit you, you know, step on you once, and you're probably done. The mosquito is more irritating. That test is more irritating, but again, can be an ongoing thing. So when you're faced with these big tests here and you have these advantages in life, Paul says, look, I won't want to focus on any of that. And that's one of the things he says in verse 13. We won't get there today, but if you look at it, I forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So you have to, as a runner in a race, and this is the analogy he's going to be using here, as a runner in a race, you can't run with your head on a swivel. You can't be running like this. You'll never succeed. You'll probably trip. Who knows what you'll do. But you have to be running with the goal in view. So this is his plan of action moving forward. Not to rely on all these advantages he's had. But moving forward, I don't think about those things, he says. So as mentioned previously, Paul may well be addressing issues that opponents have raised, which arose in various places in his canon. Don't presume when you read a letter, say, to the Philippians, that he's only got the Philippians on his mind. Paul's aware of a much bigger picture. He knows kind of who the enemies are out there to the Christians. And he knows how they manifest themselves and how they act. Some enemies are just going to persecute you. They just don't like Christianity, they don't like you, and they're going to persecute you. Other enemies are more subtle and that kind of thing. So again, he probably has some in mind here, some of the things that have been raised in other places, but would affect the Philippians if it got there. So however, he does not offer any specific identification of those who were espousing various deviations from the straight and narrow. So in that regard, interpreters have struggled with identifying who specifically is in view, which has led to as many as 18 different possibilities. Well, we're not going to review those. I'm sure you want to know what they are. But we're going to go ahead and let that slide. So it is evident, however, that there is no consensus among interpreters, and that precise identification has proven extremely difficult and, to some extent, not really crucial to the understanding of this chapter. This is one of the things as an exegete you kind of have to look at. You may have questions that the text raises that aren't answered. But are those answers necessary to the understanding of the text? That's where you have to learn to draw the line. I might like to know a whole bunch more about this. But if I don't, does it keep me from understanding what he says here? And really, this section, no, it doesn't. He starts off in verse 12 with a statement that he's not arrived or attained at what he's shooting for. He continues with a statement that I'm pursuing this. I keep pursuing this. Then he tells you what his mindset is. How he thinks. Very much through all of this, too, by the way, you see Paul's thinking process is being revealed. How he looks at things. See, there is a proper mindset for the Christian. The mindset of the spirit is life and peace. But the mindset of the flesh is death. And why? Because the flesh, when you sin, it can only pay off in death. That's the wages of the old sin nature is death. That's how it pays. Various forms of death. Ultimately, physically, it'll kill you. You've got the death gene in your body. Everybody's headed for one end, and that is death. Absent the rapture. So, but we can't know when the rapture is. I've been taught, just like many of you had, that we know we're the rapture generation. I don't think you can know. That presumes date setting. And that presumes a mathematical factors that aren't really mentioned in the Bible. And Paul never attempted, in any way that I can tell, to fix things like the rapture. I think this all very much fell under what Jesus told the disciples when they were there in Acts at the Ascension. When they said, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that God has set by his own power, that the Father has established. And so we have to acknowledge that, I think that's Acts 1 if I remember right. Yes, it says at this time, verse 6, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs by which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so we have to know that God's plan, over the years I prayed for the rapture, but that date's fixed. God knows when it is. Obviously, we would like to have it happen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. John prayed that at the end of the book of Revelation after he wrote it. And of course, we all feel that way. But like other believers, we have to just live by faith with the blessed hope that the rapture can occur. And we don't know when it is. We're not going to try to fix dates. That's way out of line. That's dangerous, in fact. So again, we don't really know everything about this passage, but I think the passage itself can make perfect sense. You don't have to always know exactly the specific eisegagics. So in that regard, point six, the personal way Paul writes here about his own Christian life and his own desire to know Christ fully would seem to indicate that he's not going on the offensive. So he doesn't seem to be attacking anybody here as much as just he is properly pastoring those he leads by offering his own perspective as a model. So 7, most translations suggest that this sentence begins a new paragraph. A comma would be best here, though. But the fact that Paul is offering clarification about his previous subject indicates there's a very close connection between what was said in verses 10 and 11 and what's introduced here in verse 12. And really, beginning with verse 8, even, where he says, I desire to gain Christ, that kind of governs all of what follows down to verse 11. And then he clearly is expanding on that. So to make a new paragraph here. But as Fee and noticed here, so as Fee and some others have observed, the terms uk hadi, not that, are never used in any other place in the New Testament to mark a new paragraph. So that's, I think Fee is the New International Commentary, if I remember right on that one. This is not, this Greek here does not introduce a new paragraph. It just can't. It doesn't appear. So in fact, the two statements in verse 12 are designed to clarify any potential misunderstanding on the part of the audience. Paul makes it plain that he has not attained his goal of knowing Christ fully. So in spite of what others may claim, whatever others may claim about their own lives or experiences, Paul states that he has not arrived at the fullness of gaining Christ. He's aware of it, and he makes his audience aware of it. Were there people, again, making these types of claims? I think there were. I think there was two forms of perfectionism that I kind of know existed eisegagically. And the first is Jewish perfectionism. There was an idea among the Jewish rabbis that if you obey the law and do all these things and get circumcised and you're a complicit Jew, ultimately you can attain perfection in this life. And they believed that. Then there's another sect that's not really a full-blown sect yet, and that is the sect of the Gnostics, or Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, and they claim to have a specialized or a hidden knowledge that the rest of us couldn't get. They claim to have these special bit of knowledge that somehow set them above everybody else. And they had a perfectionistic doctrine among theirs as well. And so again, while the full-blown aspect of this wasn't seen until the second century, to suggest that in the 60s AD in the first century that it wasn't already there beginning, it would be crazy, because it was. So there was a couple of groups that might claim this perfectionistic stuff, but Paul doesn't. So the initial terms, euketi, has been recognized as an ellipsis, which does not contain the verb lego. The force of it is that I am not saying or suggesting that blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying or suggesting. Don't misread me as kind of his idea here. Paul uses the adverb eide by this time already. Twice. He uses it twice in this verse to emphasize the reality that he is still in the midst of running the Christian race and has not achieved his goal. And 13, the first assertion Paul makes uses the verb lambano. To grasp, literally it means to take with a hand, to take or obtain something. The verb should be understood as a constative aorist, which encompasses all of Paul's past experiences from his conversion to the present. When he says, not that I have already obtained it, he means from the time I became a believer up until now, I haven't achieved what I'm looking for. You too use that coin. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And Paul hasn't. Now, but he knows who he's looking for. I mean, he knows Christ in one sense, but he doesn't fully know him in another. That there's still room for growth, because as he will say, I believe it's in the book of Colossians, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you'll never advance to the point where you fully and completely grasp the Son of God in all of his glory, in all of his complexity. But we do know that he is human. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, he's resurrected human, but he's still the God-man, but now in resurrection power and glory, and the power of God is now available to him, and he administrates God's plan from the right hand. So nothing happens apart from him. I remember when this thing was coming, you know, we were talking to Greg, and he said, well, I'll get the church to pray for you. I said, good. And, you know, it looked like it was going to stay offshore, which is what we were hoping, and stay west, and go up further up the peninsula. I said, well, pray that it goes west. Well, I get up the next morning, it's moved 50 miles east. And so I called Greg, and I said, do you guys not know in Oklahoma the difference between east and west? Well, I'm sure they had screwed up. So then it was Tampa, Sarasota, Venice, Inglewood. The further it got away from us, the better it was. There's no doubt about that. But then I'm praying, well, okay, now send it east. Well, one day I'm praying one thing, the next day I'm praying something else. So I clearly didn't know what God's will was in the matter. And nobody does in those things. But we, again, want to say we're grateful that he delivered us. I don't wish that, and I think everybody feels the same way. We don't wish that on anyone. We don't have any desire to see somebody else suffer. We just need to be able to complete our Christian lives and finish our course and all of that. And that's tough to do if you're dead. Mm-hmm. It makes it really hard to run. You don't see the dead running much. If you go out, you can check. So again, this is all his time from the time he got saved up until the moment he's writing here. He says, I haven't got it. I am not where I want to be yet. So the use of the aorist tense in the first verb denies that Paul has attained his goal, while the perfect tense of the verb teleiao, to complete or bring to an end, denies that Paul has obtained completion. He's not fully, not that I've become perfect, as perfect suggests the idea of sinless perfection to people, I think. But the idea is mature, complete, that I've got all the particulars in hand that I need, that nothing is lacking. So if there were those, and it seems there were, that advocated the idea that they had fully comprehended Christ or had reached some sort of spiritual perfection in time, Paul's experience serves to contradict such thinking. And 16, the first statement has led to some debate, since there's no object expressed with the transitive verb lambano. It requires an object. To grab something with the hand, the object would be whatever it is you're grabbing. That would be the object. So the potential objects which have been suggested, point 17, are Christ himself. The matter of gaining Christ, that would come from the end of verse 8 there, which has been fully explained, as fully knowing Christ. That is in verse 10, the beginning there, that infinitive, to know Christ. Or the matter of the resurrection from the dead, or some even tie this to the more distant term prize, found in verse 14. He says, I press on, verse 14, toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And for those who were taught the upward calls the rapture, sorry, it's not. Mm-hmm. That's not what it is. We'll get to that when we come to it, but that's not what the upward call is. So he's not looking for the rapture in this verse. In fact, he's already said he knows he's waiting for Christ. But again, when Paul talks about the rapture or his death, he never commits to either one. And you have to know that by reading his writings carefully. He talks about the rapture. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead in the end of the chapter, in verse 20, which we eagerly wait for a Savior from heaven. He's waiting for the Lord to return and gather us to himself, which is what he promised he would do in John 14. If I go away, I will come again, and I will gather you to myself. And so Paul looks to the rapture as the blessed hope. But he also talks in terms of being resurrected, which implies he's going to die. And he doesn't commit fully to either one. He knows both are options. So to try to read Paul and to say, well, Paul believed he was going to be raptured, or Paul knew he couldn't be raptured, I don't think you can prove either of those things. And this is where the danger is in becoming bombastic and making these statements that you really can't back up. Paul knew he wasn't going to be raptured. Did he? He talked about, I understood when he talked about it. He said, we who are alive and remain. Now, obviously, he has to write from the perspective of a living person. The dead don't write much. They don't run much. The dead really are kind of useless. They don't do anything. So we who are alive and remain would imply that he would maybe be one of them. But does that mean he thought he was going to be or knew? I don't think it does at all. Well, here, so you got this question, the more distant thing, prize. Well, 18, one should rule out the final suggestion above, since it is actually part of an athletic metaphor that is found in verses 13 and 14. So we can eliminate that. I think really when you look at these, Christ himself, gaining Christ and knowing Christ and the resurrection from the dead, again, that's one big package. You get all of that at once. Not that you will not continue to grow, obviously, and know Christ fully, more fully as we live throughout the ages of eternity. I would presume we will. That will be part of what would keep heaven interesting, that you're challenged, that you grow. Obviously, heaven is talked about and set forth in a couple of ways. One of it is complete rest, that you don't have to do anything. That they have entered their rest, and that's how it's spoken of. Of entering your rest. But if you just sat around all the time, did you get bored recently when you were sitting around with nothing to do? And you can only rest so much. And believe me, TV, I thought it was a wasteland in the 60s. Good Lord, watching TV very long and it make you crazy. Mm-hmm. Well, the final one should be ruled out. So given that his initial statement about gaining Christ means to acquire something by means of effort, the use of the verb for taking something in hand in verse 12 fits very well with that concept and should likely be construed with that. That was my conclusion on this. When he says, I want to gain Christ, it means I have to work to get it. And now, and that's the idea of taking something with your hand. So although there's a textual issue that involves an addition to the text at this point, the reading provided is the most strongly supported and should be accepted. I just put those in there to let, I know it probably doesn't help you guys, but I know other pastors look at this, and if they miss that, they'd say, well, what is the textual issue? And then they'd go research it, hopefully, and figure out that, okay, this doesn't need to be there. So Paul uses here the disjunctive article, point 21, A, just it looks like an E in the Greek, an eta, to connect two similar ideas and not two alternative ideas. Thus, the next assertion parallels and expands on the first. When he says, not that I have obtained it or have become already perfect, he's not setting forth two things. He's looking at obtaining it and becoming complete as the same thing. So the next assertion uses the verb teleiao, to accomplish something, to complete it, to perfect it. Again, it means that nothing's lacking, everything's in place. It has the sense of completing something, bringing something to a conclusion. And this is the only place Paul uses this verb. And that verb is also, point 23, used here in the passive voice, which has the sense of growth to maturity or completion. It is used in Greek writings of reaching adulthood and of plants that have fully grown. And so in terms of spiritual growth, Paul doesn't think, I've arrived at the mature person that I'm going to be forever and that's it. I've obtained it. There's no further room for growth or advance in me. Paul would not think that. He didn't think that. Here both Plato and Aristotle used the verb of ethical goals, which is how it should be understood here. Paul is indicating that he has not become complete or fully matured with regard to his goal of fully gaining Christ. And again, why does he go to all this trouble? My suspicion, again, is that there were people who were advocating otherwise. That this isn't, he's not just saying this stuff in a vacuum, of course. That there's historical reasons why he's saying this stuff. And why that this is addressed here. And did some in Philippi have this view? Was he aware of this? One of the things that became kind of apparent, you got this, and everybody kind of knows about it, I think, because people have read the book. But coming up here in chapter 4, you have this incident, or these two women brought up. Euodia and Syntyche. And so why all this emphasis in this book? I think Paul has been building all this emphasis on unity and thinking the same things and all of this. He's been building to this because there's a serious situation in that church that's wrong. There are two women, and apparently women of some standing in the church. Now, they were not deaconesses, We don't have female deacons. We're pretty clear on Paul's doctrine on church leadership. That's not hard to figure out. It appears, from what I can tell, and just we know very little, and what we have, though, is that, and you look in the Acts there, chapter 16, when they found the church in Philippi, it's women. And it appears to be entirely women. That it's not any males present at that first wave of conversions. And these were probably, again, seekers. They may have embraced Judaism, but they weren't necessarily Jewish. We know that there was no Jewish synagogue there, which hints to the fact that there was a smaller Jewish population, as would be expected, because it was a Roman colony, primarily retired and Roman soldiers and these kinds of things. So, as he's been talking about all this deal of harmony and partnership and all of this, he's been building, I think, towards this issue that there is some division in that church, and if it's not addressed, and this is one of the few places, very, very much, I can only think of one other, where Paul uses names in a context of rebuking believers that aren't a threat to the church in this sense. They're in the church. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander, he booted them. Hymenaeus and Philetus. He apparently booted them. But these women are notable women in the church who are not getting along. And, of course, the danger is, as the schism grows, if it's not addressed and dealt with, that this will ultimately harm the church and possibly split it. And Paul does not want that. Obviously, this matter of partnership and fellowship and sharing in common doesn't really allow for that in theology of church splits. Now, this is presuming that the pastor there, and I'm assuming they had a pastor there. I think he's referenced in verse 3, but he's never mentioned by name. He says, indeed, true companion. Well, really, what the term is indeed, guy I'm in the yoke with. which implies, I believe, some position of leadership, probably their pastor, but he's never really identified. And there are some attractive candidates for this, Luke being probably the most one of them. But Luke tended to travel with Paul, and so he doesn't appear that he... But he did stay in Philippi for quite some time, if we understand it correctly. In the "we" sections of Acts, where he breaks that off, "we," and then he goes, and he's no longer present. It breaks off at Philippi. That's where he disappears from the narrative. So you got these problems that are there, and sometimes it's hard to identify exactly what the problems were. But we do know that one of the things is that there had some conflict that had to be addressed. Well, do they have people espousing perfectionism? I think maybe not in Philippi, but it may be on the doorstep. Or there may be people there who did this. Who knows? So again, here, after making it clear now that he is not claiming, about what he is not claiming, that's what's important, Paul moves on to deal with his ongoing determination to attain his goal of gaining or knowing Christ. And at this point, Paul uses a similar construction to the one found in verse 11, where it was used to introduce a conditional clause of expectation. And they've translated it in the New American Standard like it's a purpose clause, but it's "if by some means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Here he just says, "if also." If also I may lay hold of that. And again, why it's conditional is because it's still future. And as we point out, everything about the future has to remain in the realm of hope. It cannot remain not in the realm of indicative reality. That we have a blessed hope. That the resurrection for us is still a hope. We haven't attained to it. Paul hadn't attained to it. And so it has to remain in that realm. And so you have to kind of deal with that with these hypotheticals, I think. That if I may lay hold of it, because I don't think I have yet. And I know that the jury is still out of me. This is one of the things that Paul was essentially saying. The jury is out on all of us. But he was saying, the jury's out on me. And he held himself up as an example of one who did not think he had completed everything he needed to do. Or that he had reached some level of spiritual growth beyond which there was just no further growth. That he has fully grasped everything about God, his plan, about Christ. And Paul would be the first, I think, to tell you, no, I haven't. So at this point, he uses a similar construction. Again, but this is a clause of expectation. His expectation is the resurrection. He's not doubting whether he's going to get there. That's his actual expectation. His expectation is to lay hold of Christ, to be complete in this task. But he's not there yet. So it is evident, point 27, that Paul has not arrived at his goal. And so expresses this in a conditional way to acknowledge that even the great apostle had not grown to the point that further growth and understanding were no longer possible. And so as Paul, I would think he's got to be outside of Jesus himself. This is our premier example of the truth and how to live it out. And it's evident that Paul believed this had to be lived out. That it's not just a matter of learning and learning and learning. You do have to have that. But he's always careful in his writings that you will grow in your understanding so that you may walk, so that your lifestyle reflects this as to what's important. So the verb dioko, point 28 here, to pursue, it's translated as press on in the New American Standard. First means to move forward. It is used of physical motion towards an object, and really even fast physical motion towards an object. I run after something at times. He used it previously in this chapter, Paul did, to express the idea of pursuing someone in a hostile sense. In that case, it has the sense of persecute. And we saw that in verse 6, where he used it in a negative way. A persecutor of the church. I think it was actually a participle, if I remember right there. Persecuting the church. It's the same verb, though. So it can be used in a positive sense of running after something because you're zealous for it and you want it. And it can be used in a negative sense of pursuing after someone to cause them harm or to persecute them or hurt them. In this case, obviously, it's used in the positive sense. where it has the idea of persecution. Also see Revelation 12:13. This is probably in the context of, yeah, it is, the dragon. This is following the war in heaven, which is yet to occur, that occurs either just, I believe, occurs just prior to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, by about anywhere from 5 months to down to the midpoint. It'd have to be, I think, in that scenario there, in that time frame. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is Satan as he comes to the planet, and now he's confined here. This is another one of his falls. Satan has five falls that match up with his five I wills in Isaiah. I will be like the Most High. You ultimately will not. And ultimately you will find out that... So when he gets thrown down to the earth, first he persecutes Israel, turns on Israel. And then he goes after them. Because during this time, let's face it, as we know, Gentile positive volition is on the decline. And the Jews we're back in the age of Israel, and their positive volition is going up. So they're threats to him now. Not that he doesn't persecute Gentiles too. He will through Antichrist. But his emphasis seemed to be on Israel. So this verb is used in a metaphorical sense of things for which the Christian should strive after. Dioko is used frequently. This includes such things as peace with others. Romans 14:19. So then, we chase after, we pursue the things which make for peace. We seek to avoid those things which would create conflict if we can help it. Not that you're going to be able to avoid all conflict, and on the other hand, we're not going to compromise the truth to avoid conflict. There's a proper way of avoiding conflict which is godly, and that is pursuing peace and the edification, the building up of one another, the spiritual growth aspect. Do those things which encourage people. Also, Peter uses it, 1 Peter 3:11. And this is in a context of, do you want, for the one, verse 10, who desires life, do you want to love life and see good days? I think that's, isn't that everybody's goal? I mean, don't you want to be happy? But understanding what life is and what is involved in it. If you want to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And so this obviously is a part of our mandate as believers, to as much as possible. We saw that in Romans 12 there, as much as it lies with you. And that verse, I mean, I don't know about you, how your Christian life goes, but for me, when I'm fouling up, all that happens is the verse pops right into my head. And so somebody cuts you off in traffic or does something stupid, you know, well, not in Florida, but other places that probably happens. You watch people cut across from the center lane. They're going to make a right turn, and they're going to cut across three lanes and risk everybody's life. Well, I struggle with people just like everybody else does. And the second I start to respond or say something or do something, I get these verses in my head. Do all things without murmuring. Murmur, murmur, murmur. I'm murmuring. I know I'm murmuring. As much as it possible, it lies with you. Do you have to do something to this guy? I said, no, but I want to. No, be at peace with all men. This falls on you, Ron. And so that's about the way my Christian life goes. Want to foul up, and then the verses make me miserable. Because I know God's working, obviously, to improve us, to help us grow, to get past some of these things. I know we'll never get past them totally or completely in this life. But when I look at, again, things, you look at the Christian life and you look at the virtues that are set forth in this, isn't this the kind of person you really want to be in the end? I mean, do you really? I mean, we're all getting old. One of the dangers of getting old is you become a curmudgeon. You're very, you can get more and more intolerant. Your world gets smaller and smaller, so you have to deal with people less. And then when you do, it's insane. And then I've got, you know, I'm standing there, going to pick up some dinner last night, and I'm standing there. The girls just completely can't just do the job. Just standing there at the cash register and couldn't do the job. So she goes and gets a manager who gives her some code or something. She stands there and punches this thing in 5 or 6 times, still can't do it. And I'm standing there, my food's just getting cold, sitting over there. And I know it's ready. And I'm thinking, I finally said, can we get somebody up here who can do this? And the first verse in my head was, let's see, what was it? No, it's the one I'm coming up on. Let your patient spirit be known. So that's my Christian life, failure, and then the verses whack me. But that's okay. I need it. You know, I was talking about that when somebody talking about growing up as a kid. And, you know, did your parents spank you? I said, yes, they did. I said, but I needed it every time they did it. They never abused me. They gave me a spank and I need it. Well, God is not an abusive parent either. He gives us the spankings when we need them to get our attention. And he's doing this for our good, of course. Our earthly parents, they disciplined us according to what was good to them. God disciplined and all that is for our own good. He knows it's in our own best interest. He does it for our good. So there you strive after things like this, like peace. Then strive after love, 1 Corinthians 14. And love, agape, of course, has this deal of love that is self-sacrificial, love that looks out for the best interest of the other person. To pursue that mindset that I want what's best for you, not what's best for me. And that's why Christianity works if people apply it. Because you live in this environment with other believers in this body, and when the body works together rightly, you really don't even notice anything. But when I was outside yesterday, having to do some cleanup and all of that, I may have to start hiring people for some of this because I'm getting too old. But anyway, I was out there and I bent over to pick up a pile of stuff, and all of a sudden I just feel my lower back lock up. And I raised up and I thought, oh boy. Well, it turned out it was just a spasm. It didn't really lock it up. But I was out there and I thought to myself, I don't really want to be doing this any longer. So this is another whole thing. And the trauma, this is another thing I was talking about the trauma and shock and all of that. Even when the catastrophe passes, you've still got all this other stuff. And you've got people that are out there still traumatized. There are still, I don't know, a couple, how many ever was, thousands without electric still. That's a small number compared to the 2 million that was out, but still, that's a lot. So you're dealing with all of this, and I thought, boy, you sure could have been a little more patient with that girl. And but my food was getting cold. Whine, whine, whine. You ever remember some of that on Saturday Night Live, the whiners? I look at this stuff, and of course, when you look into the Word of God, when you look into that perfect law of liberty, you see in the mirror, oh boy. This isn't what I necessarily want to be. So these are the virtues that we want. Pursue putting other people first. That's the command there. Also, hospitality, as much as you can. And this depends to some extent, obviously, on your niche. We showed a lot more hospitality when we were younger before, you know, Linda kind of became disabled. And not that we haven't since then, we have, but it's not as much. And so this is one of those things where you look at, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the time for making applications is when you got the energy, when you're young, when you have a lot of zeal and vigor and these sorts of things. Because the prime of childhood, the prime of life is fleeting. Childhood is fleeting and the prime of life is fleeting. And I'm glad for the things that we have applied. Not that we'll never apply again, but we don't as much. Certain things change in your niche where you don't have the ability to do all that. Well, contributing to the needs of the saints. And then, of course, they say practicing, but at least I think my version up here, yeah, I changed it to pursuing hospitality. To doing what you can do for other believers. So, as well as other virtues that we're to pursue, 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 6, 11. And I think this one's kind of a catch-all verse where Paul is lining out a lot of things for Timothy. And he tells him there, he gives him warnings about this deal of money, and especially about being in the ministry for money. Because there were people who are deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That anybody that's in the ministry for money, obviously you have to be paid. You have to have a job like all other people and all that. You got the principle of not muzzling the ox. But the idea here is people who think that they're going to get rich, that God wants you, the prosperity preachers, God wants you healthy and wealthy and all these things. That you'll never suffer anything. That God doesn't want that. Well, that's all wrong. He does obviously allow many of those things. So after warning about the love of money and the dangers of it, he tells Timothy the positive things. But flee these things. In other words, run away from this type of mentality. Run away from the pursuit of money. Because even if you get money, ultimately, does money make you happy? When you consider what life is, say, I'd be happier if I had more money. Well, everybody thinks that. But when you consider what life is, does money make people happy? How many people would trade all their money they got in their bank accounts right now just to have their possessions back and their pictures and all the things? They would give or the loss of life. It pales in comparison to the loss of life. I think the death toll finally topped 100 down there. So flee these things, he says, you man of God. And pursue, run after righteousness, run after godliness, run after faith, run after love, run after patience and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. So these virtues, of course, are necessary if one is to arrive at the ultimate goal of fully gaining and knowing Christ. And Paul will use this same verb in verse 14 to portray the Christian life as a race in which Paul desires to finish in first place. Now, ultimately, as we know, the Christian life is a race between you and God. We're not racing other believers, as it were. This is a race that everybody can win. That there isn't just one winner in the Christian life race. Everybody can win this. Everybody can gain the prize, as he says. And that's what he was striving for. So the verb is one. This verb is one that involves some effort to obtain that which one pursues. While the present tense is used to denote that this is an ongoing pursuit. Back in our verse, I press on. And that's the word they've translated press on. It's dioko. I keep pursuing this. So that same verb is used in the book of Hebrews with a similar emphasis on spiritual growth. Essentially, the pursuit of Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge and understanding of Him, is the essence of phase two sanctification. This is what it's all about. We have been of the opinion for a long time that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. That this is what He has left here, that His Son is no longer present visibly, but He would be limited to one spot on the planet if He were. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously is not, being omnipresent. Hebrews 12, what do we got here? Verse 14. So pursue peace. There you go, with all men. Obviously, we want to pursue peace with one another. This is why we can't afford to be unforgiving, implacable, won't listen, won't resolve issues. These things have to be done. And one of the things you see with Paul there, where he names these women by name, that obviously had to be pretty awkward. Because when that guy got there, Epaphroditus, who was sent off with this letter, when he got to Philippi and the church assembled, this was going to be read in front of everybody. And so, obviously, Paul is challenging these women. He just wants them to get along, frankly, and to put whatever their difference. And apparently, their differences weren't theological. There's no mention of any theological problem. It's just that they're not focused on what they're supposed to be doing to the point where they've gotten themselves into trouble. So, pursue peace with all men. And that verb also governs the next thing, pursue peace and the sanctification. You have to pursue phase two sanctification. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to make the decisions to assemble, to do the things we've got to do, to be a church and all that. This is where how our growth obviously comes. All right, well, I'm kind of out of gas, so we're going to stop there today. We don't have too much more in that verse, but I'm going to quit there, and we'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come back together with the body of Christ. We thank you that you kept us all safe. We thank you for the grace that continues to operate in our lives and eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son to deliver us into the age to come. We thank you for all that you do. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.